Please remain standing and turn once again to your book of Romans. The book of Romans, chapter 1. We're going to read the same seven verses, and we'll be focusing on verse 7 today. Romans chapter 1. Hear now the inspired word of God. Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, once again, we would simply ask that you would be pleased to bless the preaching of your word. Father, we would pray that this would not be merely an academic or an intellectual exercise. That, Father, that it certainly would not be preached for the pleasure of men. But that, Father, that your word would be preached for the conversion of sinners. That it would be preached for the edification of the saints and the building up of your church. That it would be preached for your glory and for the exaltation of the name of Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Who are you? That's the title of the message this morning. Who are you? Now, that may sound like a relatively simple question. But, you know, how you answer it tells a lot about what you think about yourself and also what is important to you. You know, when asked that question, most often we respond by giving our name. If we're at a social gathering and a stranger comes up and says, you know, well, and who are you? The normal response is, I'm Johnny Jones, I'm Susie Smith, Fred Black, whatever our name happens to be. But if the person doesn't know you, that doesn't really tell them much about who we are, does it? And so if the person is really interested in who you are, they will usually follow with more questions. You know, are you married? What do you do for a living? Do you have children? What books do you like to read? What movies have you seen? Now, obviously, it wouldn't be done in interrogation fashion as that would be. But throughout the course of conversation, those are the questions that we usually start to ask. And if the person is a Christian, sooner or later, the question would probably come up as to, you know, what church do you attend? And knowing those of you who come here, sooner or later the issue would come up is, where do you stand with Christ? So there's a lot of meaning in the simple question, who are you, isn't there? It's a very good question. It's not really such a simple question as just asking for a name. Last Sunday evening, the message was entitled, What Do You Think? And it was basically on the topic of self-deception. And what we saw was there was a propensity for men to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. Yesterday in the men's breakfast, we examined that concept in a little bit more detail. And what we saw is how you view the question of who you are is really of great importance. You know, we have just recently seen a series of headlines about government officials, government leaders who have fallen. And of course, every time that happens, we hear about all the ones that have fallen for the last 10 years or so. One thing seemed to come out, though, and this was pointed out by the secular media, not by a Christian, was that they thought that these people thought more highly of themselves, thought that they were above the law, and did these acts with impunity, and thought that they would never get caught, or that somehow they could handle it if they did. And in fact, when something like this happens, we ask a little different question. We don't ask who they are. We ask, who does he think he is? You know, the same question is important for the Christian. Who are you? You know, and as we've seen in almost every area of our study, any question that you ask or any issue that you bring into the church can be taken to extremes on both sides. There's always the extremes. Some people, some Christians, think they can have no real success in this life. And their goal is, we have even dubbed it escapism theology, all I need to do is I want to hang on until Jesus Christ comes back. You see, a poor view of who you are will lead to great error in how you live your life. If you have a poor view of who you are as a Christian, you will get frustrated. And more than likely, you will not be very productive in the kingdom of God. Then we have another extreme, perfectionism. You do realize that there are actually sects of the Christian church that believe you can attain perfection in this life. And if you have too high a view of yourself, you will become prideful, you will become arrogant, and you also will be of little use in the kingdom of God. And the scripture is very clear that pride will always precede a great fall. So this morning we're going to examine this question based upon the Apostle Paul's introduction and greeting to the church in Rome. Look again at verse 7. Where the apostle, as he's bringing his introduction to a close, and he really comes back now to a more typical greeting in a letter, he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I want to point out first thing is, notice how he addresses the members of the church. He calls them the beloved of God. And then saints. Now, this is a very interesting choice of words. And they are jam-packed, not only with meaning, but also encouragement. And just before we look at these, I think there's some foundation that needs to be laid. And there's another question that must be asked first, other than who you are as a Christian, and that is who you were before Christ. Now, I know this, for the most part, is a review for most of you who are here. But it's an important review, and one that I, as I examine this, I don't feel that I could overlook this. Because the first step in analyzing the questions of who we are in Christ is to understand who we are before Christ, and in order to understand that, we need to know, first and foremost, that we, as human beings, forget being Christians or anything else at this point, as human beings are the special creation of God. As human beings, we are unique and different from all the rest of His creation. As magnificent as this creation is, and as we have looked out at the stars, we saw that movie, you know, from a few weeks ago, showing the magnificence of the stars and the galaxies and the universe, and then we looked deep inside into the microorganisms and everything. As unique as all of that is, man is different. He is not merely a biological creature. The scripture teaches that we were created in the image of God. And that has less to do with our physical makeup than it does our spiritual makeup. In other words, who we are, who is our soul, who are we on the inside? It has to do with all the things that make us unique. Our emotions, our intellect, our reasoning ability, our capacity to love, and a number of other things. All of that is summed up in the phrase that we were made in the image of God. And the whole range of things that make human beings different are explained in that we are the capstone of His creation. So if you are to answer the question, who are you? You must understand this first and foremost, or you will come away with some pretty bizarre answers. And you will start looking for your uncle living in a tree someplace. If you try to explain away your emotions purely in terms of chemical and biological terms instead of the fact that you have an immortal soul. You see, we need to understand that this flesh and blood body that you see, that we feel, is the home for a spirit that cannot be explained by science as we know it. Now, I'm not saying that it can't be explained by science, because we just don't know it yet. And if you try to explain the human soul strictly in scientific terms, it will lead to absurdity. And so the first step in answering this question is to acknowledge that we are special creations of God designed to glorify Him in a very unique way. You see, the flowers radiate the glory of God. And don't you just love springtime now? Everybody's anticipating the flowers are going to come into bloom. Can't wait to see in the front of the homes all the different flowers coming up, and it's just magnificent. And they radiate of the glory of God. But they have to just sit there and do what they were created to do, and that is to look beautiful. We can glorify Him with our minds, with our mouths, and with every aspect of our being. We can glorify God. We're different than everything else. But this image was shattered in the Garden of Eden. Not gone. Man still is the image bearer of God, but now it's shattered. When Adam and Eve disobeyed, not only were they banished from the garden and all the intimate fellowship that they had with Him, but their very human nature was shattered. And no longer did He reflect the image of God with the perfection that they were created with. Now, the image is still there, but it's broken, it's tarnished, it's distorted. It's like looking into a mirror with defects. And man would begin to do things that are completely the opposite of giving glory to God. And so instead of praising Him with their lips, curses came out. Instead of glorifying Him in their bodies, they begin to indulge themselves and use their bodies for profane purposes. And even His reasoning was going against God to the point of using His intellect that God had given him to deny that He even existed. And then in his emotional life, he became angry at God. He became angry at the creation that God had prepared for him. In other words, he became an enemy of God. And now what was the result of that? Well, first, it was separation from God. Banishment from the garden. That intimate relationship that Adam and Eve had was gone. In fact, it was impossible, the Scripture tells us. And that left a hole in man's soul that could not be satisfied with anything else. And that's true today. There's a hole in every man's heart. And that cannot be filled. Man will try everything to fill that, but in vain. And then there is the curse. And not only upon him, but on the creation that he had dominion over. And now the ground no longer even cooperated with him when he planted seeds. When he plants seeds, weeds, thorns, thistles come up, and they choke out the crops that he needs for food. The animal kingdom is no longer in cooperative dominion, but now animals become afraid of him and will even attack him. Unthinkable before the fall. In other words, life on this world is no longer a Garden of Eden, is it? And of course, one of the greatest ways the curse is seen is in our relationship to each other. The first husband and wife came against each other. Adam blames Eve for his problems. Eve desires to do battle over him, over who's in charge. And the first two brothers, outside of the husband and wife, I don't think there's a bond closer than brotherhood. I know my brothers. I could call them up at 4 a.m. in the morning, don't tell them anything except, I need you now, don't ask any questions, and they'd be there in a heartbeat. And the first two brothers, enmity. And Cain rises up and he kills his brother. And so life on this planet becomes very, very hard. But those are not even the most serious consequences of sin. Because spiritual and physical death result. Once this perfect body, I heard somebody mention it even this morning as I was walking by the kitchen, once this perfect body, which was meant to live forever, begins to age and decay, and now we don't remember where we leave our glasses, even when they're like that. I tell people, when you get to be my age, when I lean over to tie my shoe, before I come up, I look around and see, is there anything else that needs to be done while I'm down there? You got to conserve these trips up and down. Amen. And so we find that our bodies begin to decay. Our organs begin to fail. And then ultimately we're subject to disease and death. And you need to know something. Death is a consequence of sin. It is unnatural. It is not what our bodies were created for. Separation of soul and body, that's unnatural. That's why we look forward to the end of the age. Even when we go to heaven in our spirit, we look forward to the end of the age, when we will be joined body, physical, immortal bodies and souls perfected, and we live that way forever. But then, of course, all of this talk about the death of this body is only a precursor for the final consequence, most serious consequence, spiritual death. And that means ultimate condemnation and damnation. Now, I know you've heard all of these things before, but you must think about this condition or you will never have an accurate view or appreciate who you are in Christ. You see, this is the bad news. And I always like to start out with the bad news first. But now let's move to the next question. The good news. Who are you in Christ? And seeing it begins with what the Bible terms being born again. The term the theologians use for that is regeneration. It's called the new birth in John 3:3. The literal translation where Jesus says you must be born again, the literal translation is being born from above. The idea is that Jesus is giving is that you become something different than what you were before. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are a new creature. And in fact, probably the better translation is you are a new creation in Jesus Christ. You know, it's kind of like that show, The Extreme Makeover. You ever see the show Extreme Makeover? I love this. It's a marvelous show. And it's built upon Christian principles, whether they know it or not. Well, you know what? What they do really isn't a makeover. You ever watch the show? You know what they do? They come in, they demolish the house. It's gone. And they start even with a new foundation, bore a new foundation, then they build a new house. It's completely different. That's the new birth. It's nothing less than a radical change. It's not a new paint job. It's not putting frills on the house. It's an inside-out change. The heart of the Christian is changed, and that brings about change throughout the whole being. And at that point, the Christian repents of his sin, and he begins to walk in a different direction. Repentance has such meaning packed into it. The Greek word is metanoia, which literally means a change in mind. It means that I'm walking in this direction. I'm walking towards destruction. I'm walking on the broad way, and I know that leads to destruction. But when Jesus Christ comes into my life, he takes that old heart, he gives me a new one. And now I open my eyes, I turn around, I repent, and now I'm walking on the narrow way that leads to life. It's radical, it's total. It's not merely an external change. The change is so radical, so extreme, that the Scripture uses many terms to describe what this means in the life of the Christian. And so to the point that when asked, "Who are you?" the Christian will respond differently than before he was saved. Let's come back to our text. Romans 1:7. The Apostle Paul, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints. Paul addresses the Christians in Rome as the beloved of God. What a beautiful description. Don't miss it. Don't gloss over these words. You come to Romans, and everybody comes to Romans, "I can't wait to get to chapter 3 or chapter 8, and if you're a Calvinist, you got to get to chapter 9. We need to come to Romans 1, and we need to look at this introduction. And when we get to verse 7 of chapter 1, and it says, "Beloved of God," we need to stop, and we need to camp out, and we need to rest in that phrase right there. Because everything else is meaningless if we don't understand that we are beloved of God. You see, Paul wanted the Romans to know that regardless of their circumstances, they were the object of God's divine love. You see, the church in Rome had already come under attack rather severely. Claudius, if you remember earlier, had banished all Christians from the city. That's how Apollos wound up meeting Paul in Asia Minor. Now, at this point, they'd been allowed to return, but now the reign of Nero had begun. And the persecution was beginning to escalate. And so Paul, he wanted to reassure the church who they were in Christ. So before he gives them all this wonderful theology, which he knew they needed, he wants them to know who they are. Who are you? And he says, "You're the beloved of God. The affections of the Almighty, the El Shaddai. The one, the true, the living God, his affections are directed and showered upon you." How much does Christ love you? How much does God love you? As much as he loves Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute. Can that really be true? Yes. Because when you're saved, you enter into a union with Christ, and you and He become one. And so when God looks down upon you, He sees Jesus Christ. And He loves you with all the love that He has showered upon His Son. That's what it means to be beloved of God. Don't miss that. And because of that, the Scripture, you know, our human language is limited. And so what God does is He uses many different words, many different analogies to describe who we are so that we don't miss any aspect of it. And what I'm going to do for the next few minutes is I'm going to go through just some, and I need you to understand, when I was going through this, I felt so inadequate. Because I looked at all the different ways and all the different portions of Scripture, and I said, you know what, if I was going to do an adequate job of this, you'd have to come, and we wouldn't leave here till midnight tonight. So I've tried to select just a few. Well, 12. Well, that's a few. Just a few of the characteristics and who we are. These are the things, when somebody comes up to you and says, who are you? First response, I'm a child of God. John 1:12. But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed on His name. See, this is a descriptive way of describing our new relationship with God. Mankind who was banished from fellowship with God. Now, because of the new birth, because of what Jesus Christ has done, we become His children. And the various ways that that's described. We're adopted into His family. And so we become children. We can climb up on His lap because the Spirit bears witnesses that we are sons. And Paul says in Romans 8, we can cry out to Him, Abba, Father. Abba was just an affectionate way of calling out to Dad in the Hebrew. Abba, Father, Daddy. We're children of God. That's who you are. Are you a Christian? You're a child of God. We read earlier from John 15, you are the branch, He is the vine. John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in Me and I in Him, he bears much fruit, for apart from Me you can do nothing. We have this abiding relationship, so much so that He describes us in agricultural terms as a branch coming off the vine. You can't get more intimate than that. And again, this is to show that relationship, and it's to show the dependency of our relationship. As a child, as His adopted children, we abide, we have restored fellowship with Almighty God. That which was broken in the Garden of Eden has been reestablished. Paul would say later in Romans 11 that we've been grafted in. And this is only through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And then in that same portion, John 15:15, and I hope you noticed particularly the second two hymns that we sung today. We picked them specifically because they just tied in, we're friends of Christ. Does that blow you away? It does me. It blows me away that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, would say, you're my friend. He's Almighty God. And don't miss for a minute, you know that I believe that we should come and we should worship in reverence and in awe. I don't believe in a casual attitude about our worship that we need to come and give Him His due as the Almighty God. But He also stoops and says, you're my friend. Verse 15, no longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. Accursed mankind. We were alienated from God. We were slaves to sin. But now we're friends of Christ. It gets better. We've just begun here. Verse number 4 says, we are joint heirs with him. Romans 8, starting in verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Heirs. And notice how these terms are all related. Because we are children, that means we have a brotherhood with Christ. We are heirs with him. That means that all the blessings that were bestowed upon Christ in his obedience as the God-man, we share all of them. I think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 11 to 15, where Jesus Christ was humbled by the death on the cross. And then, but you come to the second half of it where he was exalted. We share in that exaltation. You need to remember something. Our sin was so great that it demanded justice and punishment. And that was accomplished for all of God's people when Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross. And because he did that, God promised him the world. Literally, the world. He raised him up and he seated him as the God-man at the right hand of power. We share in that. These promises which rightly belong to Christ are ours because of what he has done for us. Not because of anything we have done for him. We need to understand that. But it's all because of him. Number 5. We have been reconciled to God. Second half of that, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Now, verse 18. Now, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ. See, there's the importance of the work on the cross. That's the gospel. You know what? Let me just stop right here for a minute. Everything that I'm talking about, everything when we're looking at who we are in Christ, I don't want to take the focus off something here. And there's a tendency to do that. I don't want to focus too much on us. Because this is all because of Christ. The heart of this is the gospel. But what I'm telling you is the result of the gospel. And this is who we are because of what Christ has done. We have now been reconciled to him. But again, it's all because of his work. Nothing that we have done ourselves. But because of this relationship, the sixth thing I pointed out is it is said that we have been crucified with Christ, we have been raised with him, and now we are seated with him in the heavenlies. Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. And it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And then in Ephesians 2:5, he says, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Are you getting the magnitude of these promises? Of who we are? We share in everything that Christ did for us because of our union with him. You see, when Christ died for us and was raised, we are partakers so that it is said to have been done to us. That's how Paul can say, I was crucified with him. And I've been raised with him. And we rule with him in heavenly places. There is that intimate relationship that we have. Then it says, I am hidden with Christ in God. Colossians 3:3. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in him. Oh, I love that phrase. Hidden with Christ in God. Again, it's reflecting that intimacy of the relationship, but it also reflects a security. There is no question that when we abide in him and he in us, we are hidden with him, and the evil one can't touch us. And that is why the number one command of Jesus in all of Scripture is fear not. Fear not. Why would he keep telling us to fear not? I mean, we know that the devil is running about like a roaring lion. We're warned about that we're not fighting against flesh and blood, but against powerful people. And yet, what does he tell us? But don't fear. Don't fear. Why? Because we're hidden in him. What have we got to fear? Why are you a worrier? Why do you find yourself in despair? You're hidden in Christ. Hebrews 3:14. You knew I had to come up with a Hebrews verse someplace along the line there. Hebrews 3:14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end. Next one. I am chosen of God, holy and beloved. Colossians 3:12. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, etc., etc. When holy is used in this sense, it means to be set apart. You are chosen in the electing love of God. You are set apart and hidden in him. But let me say something. Don't underestimate the aspect of being chosen by God. This is one of the most glorious of all doctrines in all of Scripture. If you are a Christian, you are the object of God's divine affection, and his divine love chose you when you didn't deserve it, when you were an enemy of his, and there was nothing that you could have done to compel him or induce him to love you. He did it anyway. That should lead to a life of praise to him. I'm going to tell you a little something. When I first came, I'd been a Christian for a couple of years. When I finally came to understand this truth, I was sitting in a little study, and somebody had challenged me on this very issue of what part I played in my own salvation. And I had come from the thing that, well, you know, God's done 99%, I had to do my 1%. And then I came to Romans, and I started Romans 1, and went to Romans 2, and 3, and 4, and 5, and 6, and 7, and I was glorying in Romans 8. And then I came to Romans 9. And the Holy Spirit opened my eyes and I said, God saved me. I did nothing. I was lost. And he saved me. And when that thought hit me, I put my head on my desk and I wept like a baby. Because I knew that apart from his love, I never would have chosen him. And I praise him, and I praise him, and I praise him for loving me and saving me in spite of my sinful and wicked and stubborn self. Don't overlook his electing love. And then we see in 1 Thessalonians 5:4 and 8 that we're children of the light and not darkness. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, but that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night or darkness. This means we do not have to do evil because we know the truth. And it is the truth that sets us free. You know, when you are translated from the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of Christ, we're translated from a life of doom and gloom and no hope to a life that is bright with a future in front of you. We come into that marvelous light that grows brighter and brighter with each day and will reach its full illumination at the end of the age in glory. Which is why we pray, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We're told that we're partakers of the heavenly calling. Again, Hebrews 3:1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. He has saved us for a purpose, and that is to be part of the heavenly calling. And then there's an interesting one. You are the dwelling place of God on earth. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? That's an awesome thought, isn't it? The Holy Spirit dwells inside of you in a very unique way. Now, this is one of the blessings, the new blessings of the new covenant. And this is one of the points Jesus made in his conversation with the woman at the well. Remember the Samaritan woman? You don't have to go to Jerusalem. You don't have to go up on Mount Gerizim. You don't have to go any place in particular to worship, because you are now the temple. Jesus came to earth and he tabernacled among his people. He dwelt in. And then when he left, he sent his Holy Spirit to dwell in you. And that is why when we gather together, and this is what Peter says, he calls us living stones in 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. He tells us that we are living stones, but when we come together, we build the whole house complete. There's a necessity for the corporate gathering. Because each one of us is like a living stone. We come together and we build the whole temple of God. And that's where we worship. It's the importance of corporate worship. And then, number 11, still in Peter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You know, these are all the promises to the nation of Israel. And now they're upon us. Just look at that for a minute. Peter says we have been called out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And keep this in mind, that all this while all these blessings are bestowed upon us here. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. You see, though we must work diligently while we are here, don't lose sight of this fact. Our citizenship is in heaven. That is where our allegiance is. That is where we take our orders from. That is where our hearts must be. And that is where we must lay up treasure. Now, let me sum this up. All of this adds up to the fact that you are the object of God's love. And so God loves you just as he loves Christ. For when he looks at you, he sees the righteousness of Christ. You are identified with him. You know, and this is shown clearly and graphically as Jesus confronts Paul on the road to Damascus. And he says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? You see, what is said to have been done to you has been done to Christ himself. You know, that's one of the reasons why revenge for the Christian is absolutely silly. Think about it. If you're a Christian and somebody does something to you, they've done it to Christ. Why do you have to take revenge? Do you not think that his justice is perfect? The only thing we can do is mess it up. And we're called Christians. Christian technically means little Christ. And so you're called to follow in the example and the steps of Christ. Do you see then? And believe me when I tell you, we just scratched the surface. But what we are speaking about is nothing that is superficial. It is a change that is wrought by God's grace upon you, and it is nothing less than a total transformation. Now, the last point I've got is, what does this mean? And let's come back to our text again in Romans 1:7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. You know, sainthood is bestowed upon all Christians, not just a special few. And it's more a description of your status than what you do. You know, we have a tendency to call someone a saint who is especially good or who has especially endured a great tragedy. There are people who think Ginger should be a saint just by virtue of being married to me. They're probably right. The Roman Catholic Church bestows sainthood on those who do super works that entitle them to special privileges and stature in the church. But that's not what the Bible does. The Bible addresses all Christians as saint. All. Saint Eric. Saint Twain. Saint Jim. You're all saints. And if I was writing a letter to the church, I could rightly address it to all the saints at Hope Reformed Baptist Church. But it is a signification that you are different, not from other Christians, but from the world. Ephesians 4:23 and 24, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. In other words, everything that we have looked at so far this morning describes who you are as a result of what God has done for you and in you. But the reality is this now, that while you enjoy this special status, you still struggle with sin. And so while your new status in Christ is not a result of your works or your merit, when you are granted this new birth, you are obligated to strive for holiness in your life. And so what is your responsibility? Romans 12:1-2. The Apostle Paul says it this way. I urge you, therefore, brethren. And this, you know what that urge you, therefore, brethren? That's based upon all the theology that he's taught in the first 11 chapters. He says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And that concept is presented throughout Scripture. We're told that we should walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We're told that we should walk in a way as to not drag down the name of God. That we should walk in a way that His name would not be blasphemed because of us. We're told that we need to make a reality of what has occurred in our heart, make it a reality in our everyday life. And then we are to actively work to advance His kingdom, to boldly proclaim the gospel. In other words, we are to live, as the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But this radical transformation that comes on the inside is manifested on the outside. It cannot be hidden. And that's how Jesus describes us. The church is the city set on a hill. He says, notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say if we're a city set on a hill, we shouldn't be hidden. No, he says, you're a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. If you're a Christian, if you're identified with him, you are different and the world will know it. The change in you wells up inside, and you have to tell people what has happened in your life or you'll burst into seams. The Christian cannot contain himself. He must speak out, even though he knows it's going to cause him problems. He must shout it from the housetops. But one last caution before we close. All of this is by God's grace and for His glory. It's not for us. In the long run, it's really not all about us. We are the blessed beneficiaries of this magnificent work of Jesus Christ, but it's by His grace and for His glory. You know, if you have an accurate view of who you are in Christ, you will be humbled. You can't exalt yourself because you know that all you have is a gracious gift from God the Father. It was purchased by Jesus Christ the Son and ministered to us through the Holy Spirit. So, one more time. Who are you? There's only two answers to that question. A good friend of mine was a chaplain for the Shelby County Sheriff's Office down in Memphis, Tennessee. And he looked at me and said, "Richie, there's only two kinds of people in the world, saints and ain'ts." Only a southerner can say that and get away with it. You see, the Apostle Paul wanted the Romans to understand who they were. He believed it was important for them to be faithful in their calling. And the same is true for you today. Being a Christian in the world today is not an easy task. And if we are to be faithful to our calling, you have to know who you are. You need to know all the promises of God directed toward you. So, Christian, do not be discouraged. Don't despair no matter what the circumstances. Fear not, for Jesus Christ has overcome the world. And there is no way that I could end this message. I would kick myself for the next 5 days if I didn't end with Romans 8. Paul begins Romans 8 with strong words that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He continues by stating that all things will work together for good to those that love Him and are called according to His purpose. And then his conclusion contained the most exciting words, the most encouraging words that I can think of as a Christian. Starting in verse 31 of Romans 8, the apostle says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justified, and who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, 'For thy sake we have been put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us." And then he concludes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." All of this should lead us to live lives of faithfulness to Him. For there is nothing, no power on heaven or earth, that can remove us from His blessings. So who are you? To the non-Christian, you have no such encouragement. You are still the object of His wrath. You face not only separation in this life, but eternal destruction. Plead with Him for mercy and grace. Then repent of your sin. Become a child of His and a recipient of all these divine blessings. Let's pray. Father, we bow before You, and we praise You, and we thank You for all of these marvelous blessings. We thank You, Father, for identifying us with Christ as You have, so that when we look at who we are in Christ, Father, we are encouraged, but we are humbled, that unworthy people such as we are would be the object of Your divine favor. We pray now, Father, that as we come to Your table, that, Father, that we would examine ourselves, that we would recognize that these elements are symbols of what Christ had to endure to accomplish this great salvation and give us the status we have in Him. We praise you and we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.